This is a three-week-old message. We were going to preach this message the Sunday we had snow and had to close the services. And then came Palm Sunday, and then came Easter Sunday. And it's unusual for me to preach a three-week-old message, but trust that that's what the Lord has for us today. Acts chapter 9. In the early verses of this chapter, we see Paul the persecutor. In the later verses of this chapter, we see Paul the preacher. Only God can turn a persecutor into a preacher. And he certainly did that. And this is an incredibly wonderful moment and very instructive moment in the Bible. And Saul met Jesus on the Damascus Road, and his life was never the same after that. And we're going to pick it up in verse 20. Remember, he went to Damascus to persecute Christians, and then stands up in Damascus and preaches Christ. That shocked everybody. And that's where we're at in verse 20. And immediately he preached Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. And all that heard him were amazed and said, "Is not this he that destroyed them who called on this name in Jerusalem and came here for that intent, that he might bring them bound to the chief priest?" But Saul increased the more in strength and confounded the Jews who dwelt at Damascus, proving that this is very Christ. And after many days were fulfilled, the Jews took counsel to kill him. But their lying in wait was known by Saul, and they watched the gates day and night to kill him. Then the disciples took him by night and let him down by the wall in a basket. And when Saul was come to Jerusalem, he tried to join himself to the disciples, but they were all afraid of him and believed not that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how he'd seen the Lord in the way, and how he'd spoken to him, and how he'd preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. And he was with them, coming in and going out at Jerusalem, and he spoke boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus, and disputed against the Grecians, but they went about to slay him. Which when the brethren knew, they brought him down to Caesarea, sent him forth to Tarsus. Then had the churches rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria, and were edified, walking in the fear of the Lord, and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, were multiplied. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you that we can be here today, and help me to speak in such a way, and help us all to hear in such a way, and all to receive in a way that would be profitable to us and bring glory to you. We thank you for these moments, and we pray that they be fully used of the Spirit of God in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Church history has had many moments like this over the years, where God has taken persecutors of the Christian faith and turned them, by his grace, into preachers of the Christian faith. And so what happened almost 2,000 years ago with Saul is not completely unique. It's unique in the sense that he saw the risen Lord, but it's not unique in the sense that there was this about face in his life, and he was a different man with different convictions and a whole different outlook by meeting the Lord. There's a magazine, some of you may have gotten it, called Voice of the Martyrs. It's been out about 40 years. And it's a little broader than maybe we would agree with on everything, but it has very informative information about persecution in modern times. In the 2007 issue of that magazine, it spoke about Sandu Franco, a communist colonel of the secret police in Romania. who had imprisoned and tortured many Christians. This is back just a few years ago when Romania was still communist, remember. His wife happened to be a Christian. And she asked him, she said, there's a pastor she knew who disappeared into prison. Could her powerful husband find the man? To impress his new wife, because they'd just gotten married, he found the pastor. Scars of torture on his body. And that pastor spoke to him about the mercy and the love of God. The colonel returned home and sat at table, desperately holding his head in his hands. Something is wrong with me, he cried to his wife. I'm sick. I never met anyone like this man in my whole life. His wall of hatred had been cracked. He had received an electroshock of grace from the founder of our ministry, Richard Wurmbrand. Some of you have read about Richard Wurmbrand. The colonel wrote a decree to free Pastor Wurmbrand. In June 1956, Richard walked out of Jihlava prison. He began preaching in large cathedrals to thousands. The police were afraid to arrest him because they saw the colonel's signature on his release letter and thought Richard might be part of some secret plan of the government. Later, the colonel was arrested himself for being a Christian. He not only came to Christ, but was arrested himself. And he says, I'm honored that despite all the evil I've done, that I am able to suffer for Jesus. Now that's a typical story of Richard Wurmbrand's ministry, if you've ever read about him. There's all kinds of stories about that. In this same magazine on 2007, there's a story in India. And there's an awful lot of persecution going on in India with Christians right now. In the Hindu areas, they're averaging to right now 3 attacks a day on Christians. 3 attacks a day. And there was this one individual that was actually hired by Hindu people to lead a gang of toughs to give problems to Christians. So they were paid to persecute Christians. And they would get liquored up and they were hired to tear down a church. And this leader of this 14-member gang were hired by the Hindus to tear down the church and kill the pastor. Now it was just kind of standard procedure for them. So they proceeded to tear down the church and the pastor happened to be gone that day. The interesting thing is the pastor knew who did it. But when the police came, he wouldn't tell him his name. The fellow's name, I'm probably mispronouncing it, Narayan Gowder. And a lot of different events took place. His Hindu mother ended up with the New Testament. He began to read it and he got saved. And after he was saved, the assistant commissioner of police in his area couldn't believe that this was the same man that had caused so much trouble for all those years. And he said, Mr. Narayan Gowda, your Jesus Christ has done what the entire police force and the laws of this country could not do. He's changed you into a law-abiding citizen. I've closed the files against you. You're free to go. And so God took that man and just turned the persecutor into a preacher. He's still doing that. And people that you and I know that are very antagonistic against Christ and the gospel won't even hear it. Can't even approach them. They are not beyond the possibilities of God's sovereign grace to work in their lives in such a way that they will preach the faith that they once destroyed, as Paul did. So there's many, many such stories. And when Saul came to Damascus that day, he was not intending to preach Christ. But having met the Lord on the road to Damascus, become convinced of his resurrection and the reality of who he was and what he'd done, he couldn't do anything else. And I'd like to read something that John Phillips wrote about this occasion. I think it's about the best thing I've read about what happened that day in the synagogue in Damascus when Saul arrived. Because I think you need to know that and you got to remember that the Christians worshiped in the synagogues with the Jews at that time. There was a time when the Christians would still go to the synagogues for the purpose of evangelism, and they would worship on Sunday with themselves, but they would go to the synagogues on Saturday with the other Jews. And so that was kind of standard procedure in the first century for Jewish Christians. Go to the synagogue on Saturday with the other Jews, but on Sunday worship together as Christians. And so that synagogue was filled with Christians that expected to be arrested and deported. Remember, it's only been 3 days since Saul was saved. And that synagogue was filled with Jews that were expecting to have their wishes against the Christians executed. Finally, we're going to get rid of these people, and we can go on about our business because Saul is here. So let me read what John Phillips said. Saul was no man to sit still when there was work to be done. He seems to have wasted no time in making his way into the synagogues. We can well picture what happened. News of his arrival would cause an immediate stir. Here was the grand inquisitor of the Sanhedrin, armed with documents demanding full cooperation of the faithful in the task entrusted to him in rooting out heresy. The ruler of the synagogue would be deferential. It was not every day an accredited agent of the Sanhedrin crossed the threshold of his synagogue. Saul would be given the chief seat. Every eye would be on him. Some would gaze at him with approval, others with apprehension. In due course, Saul would beckon for the scriptures to be handed to him. He would stand and read a passage, hand back the scroll, and face the congregation. A hush would fall. Now it was coming. A denunciation of the new sect, reasons for regarding it as heresy, fierce invective against Jesus of Nazareth and of the common fisher folk who headed the apostasy in Jerusalem. News of measures actively underway in the capital to put an end to the cult, and a demand that those knowing of any Christians in Damascus put their knowledge in Saul's hand on pain of sharing the fate of the Christians. But instead, taking the reading of the day as his text, Paul preached Christ to the people, proving that Jesus is the Son of God. Their astonishment must have known no bounds. And that's certainly an understatement. And so that's what we really see in our text this morning, and we're not going to get very far, but this was Saul's first effort at ministry. He was a baby Christian, but he speaks up right away for the Lord Jesus Christ. And it certainly brings to my mind my first efforts at ministry 37 years ago. And I just had a really rich reminder of that because my first Bible class was in my sister and brother-in-law's home 37 years ago. And their son Micah got married yesterday in Baker Center to a lovely Christian girl. Had 300 people there, and that Micah's testimony was so bright, and what a blessing. And I was reminded when I began that Bible class in my sister and her brother's my brother-in-law's home, neither of them were Christians, even though they'd both been raised in a Christian home. My brother-in-law was our pastor's son, but he was unsaved as a man could be. And so thankful, you know, for that coming back and coming around these 37 years later. And I can't say that I knew how to teach the Bible. I didn't. I was very green. I didn't know anything, but I knew more than they knew, and so I shared it. As we come to this particular section of Scripture, obviously Saul was very green, very new at this. He hadn't had time to think things through. He hadn't had time to restudy the Scriptures in any deep way. That time was going to come. He was going to spend 3 years in Arabia, 5.5 years in Cilicia, 2 more years in Antioch. He was saved about 10 years before he went to the mission field. But and there was a lot of training and a lot of rethinking. In fact, when Luke says in verse 23, and many days were fulfilled, that's 3 years. He's skipping 3 years there that Paul spent in Arabia, because Acts isn't a biography of Paul. It's simply a history of the gospel going out. And it wasn't to his purpose to tell all of that. But as we come here, there's 4 very important questions about our ministry that I believe this section answers. Now, all of us should have a ministry. Christ has given the pastors, teachers for the work of edifying the saints and the work of perfecting saints for the work of the ministry. And it may not be preaching. If that's not your gift, you shouldn't preach. You can certainly share Christ. Paul's gift was preaching. Your gift may be something different. But all of us are gifted in different areas, and all of us are gifted that we might edify the body so that the gospel might go out. And so we all have a ministry that the Lord expects us to be involved in. So let's ask these 4 questions. When should our ministry begin? Number 1. Number 2. Where should our ministry begin? Number 3. Who should our ministry exalt? And number 4, what should our ministry produce? Okay? Let's think about those questions. Very simple questions. I like to try to make things simple. When should our ministries begin? Where should our ministries begin? Who should our ministries exalt? What should our ministries be producing? Whatever it is that we're doing for the Lord, whether it's cleaning the church or preaching or visiting the sick or whatever. Number 1, when should our ministries begin? Look in verse 20. And immediately he preached Christ in the synagogue. The Bible says, by grace are you saved through faith, and not of yourselves. It's the gift of God. It's not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created into Christ Jesus, unto good works, that God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. From the very beginning of salvation, we should seek to do something for Jesus who saved us. Paul wasn't qualified to be a missionary yet. It took 10 more years of training. It took 3 years at the backside of the desert in Arabia, 5.5 years of ministry, practical training in Cilicia, 2 years in Antioch. He had a lot of training before he could be a missionary. But you don't have to wait to be a missionary or a pastor or a Sunday school teacher to have ministry. Ministry should begin at once. And it may even just begin in a very simple way of trying to tell somebody about Jesus. As soon as Andrew found out who Jesus was, he found his brother Peter, right? The next day. And Donald Gray Barnhouse said, this instant desire to share what one knows about Jesus Christ is the mark of a genuine convert. We see this throughout the New Testament. We know it to be true through our own personal experience. And with those we meet, who are born again, there is the drive to bear witness to Christ. There's that drive to bear witness to Christ, that the gospel get out. Now, my nephew Mike and his fiance are fairly young Christians, but they had the gospel in a PowerPoint right there at the wedding. They wanted their families and friends to hear about Jesus. They did it very well. And they have that drive in them to be a testimony. Now, he's not a preacher. He's a respiratory therapist. But that's what he does for a living. And they're hoping to go on a mission trip to Chile to teach in the school there next year. Not to be preachers, but to do something. And so there ought to be a drive that somehow I'm going to contribute, that the gospel can go out. Somehow I'll be working in the body of Christ so that somebody will hear about the gospel. Now, Saul had someone said he had a recantation to make as well as a testimony to bear. And he just turned around and said, I've been wrong. I shouldn't have been against Jesus. He is the Christ. He is the Son of God. And he didn't want to wait to do that. He did it immediately. He did it immediately. Turn to Acts 16 just a moment. Let me show you something a little different, because I don't want people here. You say, I don't have the gift of preaching. I can't teach a Bible class. What are you talking about? Get immediate ministry. Look in Acts 16 in verse 14. This is in Philippi. This is Lydia. Remember her? And she got saved. The Lord opened her heart. She got saved. She got baptized. Verse 15. And verse 16, it came to pass as we went to prayer. Oh, excuse me, I'm going down too far. I want 14 and 15. And a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, who worshipped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended to the things which were spoken by Paul. So she was religious before she met Paul. She wasn't saved. And the Lord opened her heart, that sovereign grace, that's efficacious grace. And when she was baptized in her household, she besought us, saying, if you've judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and abide there. And she constrained us. Now, if you judge me to be a believer in the Lord, is what she's saying, are you judging me to be saved? Then my house is your house. And it can be used for you to live in as a place where the gospel can go out. So Lydia couldn't preach, but she could open her house up to the missionaries. Apparently she was quite wealthy, so they could stay and use her house. She had the gift of hospitality, so she used it. That's what I'm talking about. That when someone's saved, they want to do something. They want to express themselves in service for the Lord. I have to do something. When you love somebody, you want to do stuff for them, right? And it's hard not to do something for them. When you love someone, you're looking for ways to express your love. And my nephew Micah on the PowerPoint showed how he proposed to Lindsay. She didn't know what was going on. And she was talking to Micah's mom in her house. And Micah outside had candles lit. What was it, Linda? I love you, will you marry me? Or something like that. Marry me with candles with a big heart. And then he had a boatload of roses delivered on top of that. So she kind of got the message, you know. So not just one or two or 12. We had a whole boatload of roses delivered. But when you love someone, you're looking for creative ways to express that love. And if we love the Lord, we want to find some way. And we want others to hear about Him. We're not embarrassed that we're Christians. We're not trying to hide our love for the Lord. We're proud of it. We'd be ashamed if it wasn't there. And so, Lydia, if you count me as a believer, here's the house. Stay here. Oh, no, we can't do that. That's too much. She constrained them. No, no, I want to do this. I must do this. She constrained them. Remember the Philippian jailer in verse 34 after he got saved? And when he brought them into his house, he set food before them and rejoiced, believing in God with all his house. And so he's feeding at midnight the very men that he'd beaten before. I don't know if the Philippian jailer ever preached a message in his life, but he could feed the messengers. He felt, I'm saved. I want others to know what I know. I want others to hear what I've heard. I want others to experience what I've experienced. And so the guy just got on board right now. And so if we ask the question, when should our ministries begin? The answer is immediately. We should be like the woman at the well. She left her water pot and went into the city and talked to the men. The women wouldn't talk to her. And you know why. She'd stolen half their husbands probably in her past. But the men had talked to her. And so she talked to the men. And pretty soon she had the whole city coming out. Come see a man told me everything I ever did. Isn't this the Christ? And so immediately she was incredibly affected. Now that is a convicting thought, but I think it's an important thought. We all ought to find something we can do for the Lord. And everything we do to help the body of Christ helps the gospel go out. It's a blessing. We can all do something. Number two, where should our ministries begin? Where should our ministries begin? Look in chapter 9 and verse, I'm back in chapter 9 now in the book of Acts. And verse 20, and immediately he preached Christ in the synagogues. Where should they begin? Right where we are. Right where we are. What's the old saying? Bloom where you're planted. You ever heard that saying? Bloom where you're planted. There's family members. There's co-workers. There's another old saying, going across the ocean won't make you a missionary. If you're not doing it here, you won't do it there, right? So you start where you are. Now, I'd like to say this wasn't easy. It had been a lot easier just to sneak out of town saying, wow, have I been an idiot. I'm not going to, I can't show my face in this town. And start ministry somewhere else. He started it right where he was right away. I went back to the town where my parents lived and started my Bible class. When I graduated from OU, I went right back to my dad's restaurant, worked for $2 an hour frying hamburgers, that's what I did with my OU degree. Some of you might get discouraged what you did with yours, that's what I did with mine. Because I had freedom to study in the afternoons and preach at night, and that's what I did. I went back to my family. I went back to my friends. And Paul had a commission. His life was outlined in advance. And Jesus already told Ananias in verse 15, the Lord said to him, go your way. He's a chosen vessel to me to bear my name, verse 15, before the Gentiles, the kings, and the children of Israel, and I'll show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. That was 35 years advanced warning, because Paul ministers to the Gentiles in Acts 13 to 20. He ministers to Israel in Acts 21 to 23, and he goes before kings in Acts 24 and 28. His life was outlined in advance, and God was going to take him many places before many people. But it began where he was. It began right where he was. And the best way to begin ministry is right where you're at. I know people that have Bible classes at lunchtime at work. I think that's wonderful. Or maybe they can't teach, so they read a days of praise together and pray with somebody. Have a prayer meeting at lunch, 15 minutes. Find some other Christian, let's pray together. That's tremendous stuff. And studies have shown that most people that come to Christ and most people that come to church come because they know somebody that's lived before them and talked to them about the Lord. Now, thank God for tracts. I believe in passing tracts. I've got tracts in my pocket right now. Thank God for radio ministries. Thank God for people that knock on doors and everything else. All that's important. But statistics are very clear. People need people that they know to approach them and share Christ with them. And you might say, I haven't been trained. I haven't been seminary. I haven't been to Bible school. Neither had Saul. He hadn't been to Arabia yet. He knew very little, but what he knew, he shared. He knew more than they knew. And so most of us get intimidated. We say, I can't do it. It's too much. If somebody's going to ask a question, I can't answer. There's all kinds of questions you can't answer. There's questions nobody can answer. And there's questions that somebody can ask that maybe there is an answer and you don't know. And when somebody does that, you say, well, I don't know if there's an answer to that, but I'll ask my pastor or I'll get back with you. You don't have to answer every question. But you do need to, it's good to share what you know. If you wait till you can answer every question, you won't do anything. You'll already be in heaven. Then you can answer all the questions, but it'll be too late to witness. It'll be too late then. So where should our ministries take place? Right where we are. That's where it's to start. Right there. That's hard. In Jerusalem, that's where the church started, right? Right where they were. Beginning in Jerusalem. And Paul, where's his ministry start? Right there where he was. In Damascus. Now it might not end there, but that's where it needs to start. Number three. Very important question. Who should our ministries exalt? Who should our ministries exalt? This is not a small thing. It's a very big thing. And what's the focus? What's the theme? Well, look in verse 20. And immediately he preached Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. That he is the Son of God. Paul had an initial theme. He never deviated from that theme, and he never changed that theme. It was the key to his ministry for the rest of his life. Remember in 2 Corinthians 4:5, Paul says, we preach Christ, we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus, our Lord. And ourselves, your servants, for Jesus' sake. Now, the Jews believed that the Christ was the Son of God, but they didn't believe that Jesus was the Son of God. And so it says in verse 20, immediately he preached Christ in the synagogues that he... And the Greek scholar Linsky said, this one and this one alone, that he is the Son of God. Now, Son of God is a very, very important term. And it's very, very important that you understand this term correctly. F.F. Bruce said, as Jesus himself used it, it reflected his unique relationship and fellowship with the Father and his function as revealer of the faith. Some people think Son of God is a messianic title. I don't believe that. It's a metaphysical title. It's describing who he is. Archibald Alexander taught it Princeton Seminary. He has a fine commentary on the book of Acts. It's this thick. It's a fine work. It's a good work. And he defines this title, Son of God, as a partaker of his nature as a divine being. Some give the phrase a lower sense as merely meaning the Messiah, but this confounds it with the Son of Man and the subject of the sentence with the predicate. Without a shadow of a doubt, I believe, without a shadow of a doubt, Son of God means that he's God. Now, often you will have Jehovah Witnesses come to you and they'll say, Jesus never claimed to be God. I had one do that a couple of weeks ago. I think I told you about it. I invited him in. We had a good row in John chapter 10. If I'd have had the patience, I'd have taken him to John 5 too, but I didn't. After about a half hour, I thought I'd done my duty to him and let him go. But the Jews certainly understood what the JWs cannot get. Jesus claimed to be God. And when he called God his Father, they said, you can't do that. You're making yourself equal with God. What did they hear when they heard the term Son of God? They heard, this person thinks he's God. John chapter 5 and John chapter 10 could not be clearer on that issue. My friend George Zeller has written a fine book on that, and I brought it here this morning. I was going to quote from it. I must have left it in my office. Carl, can you run back in my office and see if you can find that book on the desk? Son of God by George Zeller. Maybe you can find it. If you can't find it, I'll just skip it. But George wrote that book and did a very fine job with it. And in the back of that book, as an appendix, he put an article in there by our Hebrew professor, S. Herbert Bess. And dear old Dr. Bess had a doctorate in a PhD in Semitics from, I believe it was Michigan, somewhere in Michigan. I think it was in Ann Arbor. I can't remember for sure. But he was a fine Hebrew scholar. And going through the Hebrew text, Dr. Bess studied the term Ben, son of, in the Old Testament. And he studied it because often it doesn't come out in the English text. Sometimes it doesn't come out at all in the English text, son of. Sometimes it does, sometimes it doesn't. And often it's hidden in that text because the translators understood what they're saying and they just don't translate it that way. I don't think I brought it up here. I guess I didn't. I wanted to quote from that, but I guess I'm not finding it. But that particular terminology does come out sometimes in the English text. Barnabas is the son of consolation. That's it, Carl. I had that book and I was going to quote from it. This is the book. I highly recommend it. Barnabas is called the son of consolation. Now, consolation wasn't his father. It's idiomatic. It's a Hebrew terminology. He was a consoling person. And let me read what Dr. Bess has written here on the term son of in the Old Testament. And I think this is very significant, so please bear with this. He says, the word son is used in the Old Testament so frequently as to discourage the effort to count the occurrences. So it's all over the place. In the overwhelming majority of cases, it's used in the literal sense of offspring or descendant. So most of the time, son means this person's my dad. You're son of somebody, they're your father in the sense of origin. But Bess goes on and says, in a significant number of cases, however, the word son is used in the non-literal sense, indicating a person's profession, his status, or circumstance, or his character. Following are some examples of this usage, the number of them being more than sufficient to demonstrate the point, but employed to show how common this usage was among the Israelites. Number one, showing membership in a profession or guild, sons of the prophets. What's that term, sons of the prophets? 1 Kings 20, 35, 2 Kings 2, 3. It means a prophet. It doesn't mean you had a prophet for a dad. It means you're a prophet. Sons of the prophets, it's idiomatic. Sons of the prophets refer to men belonging to a prophetic band. Likewise, Amos's assertion, Amos 7:14, that he'd not been a prophet or a son of a prophet, meant he'd not been a member of such a professional group that God called him to the prophetic office while he was pursuing another line of work. Remember, he was a picker of sycamore fruit. That was his job until God called him into the ministry. Sons of oil, Zechariah 4:14, are ones anointed with oil, in this case, members holding the priestly office. Son of perfumers, Nehemiah 3:8, a member of the perfumer's trade. Son of goldsmiths, Nehemiah 3:31, a goldsmith. Sons of gatekeepers, Ezra 2:42, are simply gatekeepers. Sons of the troop, 2 Chronicles 25:13, are men of the army. Now, after reading some of these, you begin to think like a Jew thinks. You begin to hear it like a Jew would hear it. And Bess goes on and says, non-biblical texts from ancient times make use of the word in the same idiomatic way. The Code of Hammurabi uses the expression son of an artisan to refer to a member of the artisan class. Number two, showing participation in a state or condition. Son of exile. Sons of exile, Ezra 4:1, 6:19, were Jews who lived in exile. Sons of a foreign country. Genesis 17:12 and 27, Exodus 12:43, is a foreigner. The term's translated stranger in the King James Version. Son of pledges, 2 Kings 14:14, are hostages. Sons of affliction, Proverbs 31:5, are afflicted ones. Sons of passing away are orphans. Sons of death refer to those who are condemned to die, 1 Samuel 20:31, Psalm 79:11. And Dr. Best says again, the Code of Hammurabi gives an example of non-biblical usage of this idiom. Paragraph 196 refers to the son of a free man, the son of a slave. The expressions may be translated properly as member of the aristocracy and member of the slave class. Bear with me, I just got a couple more. Number three, showing a certain character, sons of valor. B'nai Ha'il, for Samuel 14:52, is simply a brave man. King James translates it, valiant man. Son of wise ones, Isaiah 19:11, refer to one of the wise men. Sons of rebellion, Numbers 17:25, 17:10, means rebels. Sons of wickedness, Psalm 89:23, and he gives many others, are wicked people. Sons of son of murder denotes a murder, 2 Kings 6:32. Sons of foolishness, Job 30, verse 8, refers to senseless people. Sons of no name, Job 30, verse 8, mean children of base men. Son of smiting, Deuteronomy 25:2, signifies a person who deserves to be beaten. Sons of worthlessness may be translated worthless fellow. And last, possessing a certain nature. The expression son of man clearly exhibits the use of the word son to show the possession of a certain nature. Numbers 23:19, God is not man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. This part of the verse might be paraphrased as follows. God is not like a man who frequently lies, nor does he possess the nature of man who by reason of his own limitations must often change his mind. Psalm 8 verse 4, man and son of man are put in parallel to each other and obviously use the synonyms. The same is true, and he gives all kinds of other verses on son of man. And then he says this, all the examples in the above category show we'll be consistent with the well-established use of the Old Testament idiom when we maintain the expression Son of God, when applied to Jesus Christ, means possession of, the nature of, displaying the qualities of God. So when a cultist says Jesus said he was the Son of God, but he never said he's God, they don't know Hebrew. They're just totally ignorant of the Hebrew idiom. The Jews who heard Jesus knew Hebrew. They knew what he was saying. That's what made him angry. It's what's made him want to kill him. And he goes on and he gives some that come out in our Bibles. Barnabas, Acts 4:36, son of consolation. Sons of thunder, Mark 3:17. James and John didn't have thunder for a dad. It was the kind of people they were. They were Irish. No, they were Jewish, but they had an Irish temple. Son of peace, Luke 10:6, refers to a peaceful person. Sons of Abraham are those who are like him in exercise of faith, Galatians 3:6. Sons of disobedience are those characterized by disobedience, Ephesians 2:2. Son of perdition is the lost one, and so forth. I hope that gives you the point of what is being said and what is not being said right here when Saul proclaimed in the synagogues that Jesus is the Son of God. And I think that's a very powerful, in my mind, and irrefutable evidence of what we're dealing with. And Dr. Best says, since we're dealing with a Semitic idiom, we can test ourselves for accuracy and understanding of it as applied to Christ by observing how the Jews responded or reacted when Jesus taught concerning his relation as Son to the Father. And that's John chapter 5 and John chapter 10. So, obviously, what is Saul saying in the synagogue? He's saying Jesus is the Christ, he's the Messiah, but he's going beyond that and saying he is the Messiah and he is the Son of God. He's God. It was an incredibly bold statement to make in the Jewish synagogue. And this is the only time Son of God appears in the book of Acts, so it's a little significant. It's why it appears many other times in the Bible, but it's why I'm ringing the changes on a little bit. So in verse 20, immediately he preached Christ in the synagogues that he is the Son of God. Who did Christ preach? Jesus. As the Messiah and as the Son of God. And Paul was exalting Christ from the very beginning. And our ministries should point people to Jesus. Not to our pastor, not to our church. I'm not saying that's wrong in one way, but you better get beyond that, right? It's got to be to him. And people have to be pointed to him. So when should our ministries begin? Right away, as soon as we're saved. If we're not saved, we're not ready to minister. We have to be ministered unto. Where should our ministries begin? Right where we are. Who should our ministries exalt? The Lord Jesus Christ. And now the last question. What should our ministries produce? If we're doing those three things, what should our ministries produce? Well, there's four results. Let me give them to you quickly. Look in verse 21. The first result from Paul's ministry is it raised questions in the minds of unbelievers. Unbelievers were not so comfortable in unbelief after Saul was done with them. It says, but all that heard him were amazed. All that heard him were amazed. And ex istanto is the word amazed there. And they were knocked out of themselves. They were knocked off their feet. They didn't quite know what to do with this. And look at that word amazed in verse chapter 2 of Acts and verse 7. Same word. They were all amazed and marveled, saying one another, behold, are not all these who speak Galileans? And how hear we every man in our own tongue wherein we were born? And in verse 12, and they were all amazed and were perplexed, saying, what means this? And so that's the idea. It just shook that synagogue like an earthquake. The change in the Apostle Paul, it shook those people. And they began to question, and they began to ask questions. And the same thing happened when Cornelius and his family got saved. It says they of the circumcision who believed were astonished. That's the same word. As many as came with Peter, because on the Gentiles was poured out the gift of the Holy Spirit. And so there was this astonishment that went on. Questions were being raised in the minds of unbelievers because they couldn't explain the change in Saul. Now, our ministry should be doing the same thing. We're visiting a shut-in. We're visiting a neighbor. We're helping somebody that needs help. Maybe we're not preaching. We're just ministering. And people should say, why are they doing that? They're not related to that person. Why are they interested in helping this old lady? Why are they doing that? Our ministry should raise questions in the minds of unbelievers. Unbelievers need to be made uncomfortable in unbelief. Satan's doing everything to make them comfortable in unbelief. Our job's to make them uncomfortable. We should pray for them to be uncomfortable. We should pray for them to be restless till they rest in Christ. And we should do things that'll make them uncomfortable. And this raised questions in the minds of unbelievers. Our ministry should be doing that. That's one result. Number two, second result, Saul's ministry produced increasing strength and maturity and greater effectiveness in himself. So, in other words, the more you do something, the better you ought to be able to do it, right? And the thing about ministry, the more you do it, the more you can do it. If you've got the gift of preaching, you'll be better at it if you preach, right? The more you preach, the better you get. Now, if you don't have the gift, it won't matter how long you do it. You're not going to be good, and that's a sign you better do something else. But the more you visit people, the more you witness for Christ, the better you can. I'm not saying you're going to win everybody. I'm just going to say you're going to be better at it. The more you do anything, you're better at it, the more you do it. And so in verse 22, it says, Saul increased the more in strength and confounded the Jews who dwelt at Damascus, proving this is very Christ. And so in verse 21, questions are raised. All that heard him were amazed and said, is not this he that destroyed them and called on the name in Jerusalem and came here to the tent that he might bring them bound unto the chief priest? In verse 22, spiritual strength was produced and maturity and in Saul. So our ministry should raise questions in the minds of unbelievers, and they should produce spiritual strength and maturity in ourselves. And that's a second result. Third result, you're not going to like this one. Paul's ministry inspired persecution. He wasn't liked. In verse 23, after many days were fulfilled, the Jews took counsel to kill him. We're getting rid of him. He became a lightning rod for satanic attack. I've been told by several students, and we were just told the other day, that our church website is referred to by different OU professors critically. And I heard of another one just the other day, and I thought, good. I'm glad. I'd be embarrassed if somebody wasn't taking a shot at us. Apparently, that's a compliment. Did you know that? George Bernard Shaw, who certainly is no Christian, but he said the biggest compliment you can pay another author is burn his book. So these people were threatened by Saul. And so, we're going to kill him. And so, his ministry actually inspired persecution. I'm not saying we should get a persecution complex or go out and try to make people mad or anything like that. But we sure, certainly should expect it. Somebody's not going to like what we're doing. And if we want to please everybody, we'll never do anything for Jesus. Paul said, if I please men, I wouldn't be the servant of Christ. You just can't please Christ and please people. Ministry should inspire persecution. There should be some reproach. There should be some irritation and aggravation. Wish you'd go away. The fourth result, Saul's ministry produced converts. Now, in Athens, it wasn't very many. You've heard me teasing say even Paul couldn't start a church in Athens. He started churches everywhere else, but he couldn't even get one going in Athens. The arrogant pride, the intellectual pride, locked people's minds. But there were some saved. And in verse 25... notice what it said. Well, verse 23. After many days were fulfilled, the Jews took counsel to kill him, but their lying in wait was known by Saul, and they watched the gates day and night to kill him. Now, King James obscures this. King James says, then the disciples took him by night. But the Greek text actually says, his disciples. And so, what does that mean? Saul had some disciples. Saul had some people that came to Christ through him in Damascus. that were willing to risk their lives to save his life. And some of your Bibles may say in verse 25, his disciples. Anybody's Bible say his disciples? Some of them should. Yours doesn't. It should say that. Because the disciples is way too generic and too vague. The Greek text says his disciples. And so then his disciples took him by night and let him down by the wall in a basket. And later on, we'll see that in Athens, Saul only had a few converts, right? But there was always some. I meant to say that, and I didn't get to it. Remember that? There was Damaris, and there's another guy, and his ministry produced converts everywhere he went, someplace, somehow. And here in Damascus, even in the Jewish synagogue, there were a few converts. So ministry should produce converts. So those four results, I think, are very important results. It should raise questions in the mind of unbelievers. It should produce spiritual strength, maturity, and greater effectiveness in ourselves. It should inspire persecution, and it should be producing some converts. And so may God give us grace to be about our Lord's business and say, Lord, I just haven't been doing what I ought to have been doing maybe for you. Has my ministry begun? I've been saved. Has my ministry begun? Has my ministry begun where I am? And who is my ministry exalting? Have I got past just talking about how great the church is or the pastor? Am I talking to people how great Jesus is and how glad I am to be saved? And what are the results of my ministry? Is it raising questions in the unbelievers? Is it strengthening me? Am I able to do it more? Is it inspiring persecution? Crazy Christian? And is it producing in converts? Now, I want to say this because Acts is the story of the raising up of the missionary and apostle Paul. Ministry is not a one-band show, one-man band. God wants a corporate witness. And by being in a body of Christians, edifying, encouraging each other, there's a ministry going on. And we're not lone rangers out there. And not all of us can preach or teach a Bible class, but all of us can do something. One man asked a lady what she did at church when she went there, and she, what was her ministry? She said, I smile them in and smile them out. Well, that's good. You think that's bad? That's wonderful. Somebody needs to smile them in and smile them out. And that might be a lot more important than a lot of people's ministries. And so we all have something we can do for our blessed Lord. Let's get busy and do it. Wherever we are. And if we're not saved, of course, let's get saved. Let's come to Christ so he can start using us. That's what life's all about. Father, we thank you for our blessed Savior. And we pray for those that don't yet know him, fritting away their life and this and that. And we pray, Father, that even those hard people, those people that humanly speaking, there's no hope for, but nothing's impossible with God. You can get the camel through the eye of the needle. And so, Father, we pray that you'd be working in our family and friends, those with hard, hard, concrete hearts, that the Spirit of God would be working. And help us to begin our ministries where we are, not in a pushy way or anything like that, but in love and grace. May you change us, do a work in us, that you can do a work through us like you did in Jonah and, Father, as you did in the early church. And we thank you for our blessed Lord, and help us to know him better and exalt him, and let you work in us and through us, we pray, in Jesus' blessed name. Amen.